So, starting verses 1 to 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then moving to verse 24. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God."
Great, thank you, Peter, for reading. I think Leviticus 18 is probably the most controversial chapter of the entire Bible. Certainly one of the verses that it contains is in our modern contemporary culture and context, one of the reasons why some people would choose to dismiss the Bible as authoritative or beneficial or good. And so we need God's help, don't we? We need to pray to the God of the Bible that he would, as Dave's already prayed, but it's worth praying again, remind us of his good word and his good character. So let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is good. It brings life. And so we pray this evening as we hear you speak, just as you have spoken to us in your word already, that we would have ears to hear and hearts that desire to obey, such that we would live as those who are submissive to your good rule and are blessed as a result. And we pray it for your glory. Amen. Today has been actually a really good day. I've loved it. I've had a great time this morning. We had Sam stood here affirming his faith. And then we had Marie and Ben being baptized, didn't we, this afternoon. As a pastor, it's brilliant. It really is brilliant to see people talking about their faith and growing in it. It's been great to welcome people both this morning and this evening who have come along as part of the celebrations. Family members who joined in. And if I've not welcomed you personally, then please take this opportunity to feel welcomed. Thank you for coming. Thank you for sharing in it. I hope you feel welcome. I had one of those moments earlier on, actually, when Ben, who is being baptized, when his dad walked into the room. I thought, I've seen you before. And the reason why I'd seen him before was because I'd seen his son. Man, they're like two peas in a pod. And it's not unusual to find that children look a bit like their parents, is it? So, for instance, here's a picture. It's about to show up on the screen. There's somebody. And don't you think that this guy here, Steve's dad, looks just like him? Really, really similar. So much so that when you look at one, you think, I'm looking at the other. When it comes to the kind of family likeness, in the mouth, it's just practically exactly the same. When it comes to family likenesses, there's a heck of a lot of family likenesses. I'm sure that if we all think about the people that are our parents, it may be that you look similar to them. I know that that's often the case in terms of how you look. But also, I think that as you get to know people and as you get to know sometimes their parents, you find that it's not just the way they look that's familiar or that's similar. It's often other things, the values that they have, the interests that they share, the similar sense of humour perhaps. Often we do end up looking similar to our parents. I wonder if any of you have had that dawning realization when suddenly some words come out of your mouth and you think to yourself, I sound just like my mum, or I sound just like my dad. I promised throughout my childhood I would never become like this. And then suddenly it's like, oh. Now, someone once said to me, when you get married and you want to know what your wife's going to be like in 30 years' time, look at her mum. So I look at Karen's mum, and I think there are elements in which it's not far from the truth. Because I see ways in which she reflects her mum's character, some of the things that she says, because we do, in reality, tend to become and act and look similar to our parents, generally. Which is not surprising, because if you think about the two main things that people talk about in terms of your influences on you, it's your nature and your nurture, right? Now, your nature comes from your parents, and predominantly, your nurture comes from your parents. And so it's inevitable that when it comes to nature and nurture, those two things actually end up leading often to being similar to the people who are our parents. Now, when it comes to God and his people, the story is to be the same. The Lord God speaks to Moses in the passage in Leviticus 18 that we've had read. And he reminds them of who he is. He is the Lord, their God. That phrase keeps on coming up. So it appears there in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 5, verse 6, verse 21, I am the Lord, verse 30. And then in chapter 9, verses 2, 3, and 4. And when we see the Lord in capitals, it means that God is relational. He relates to his people. He loves his people, and so he speaks to his people. And he's rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. They are his treasured people. And actually, even in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord describes his people as his firstborn son. They are, God's people are, God's children. So have a look in chapter 19, verse 2. It says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Put simply, God's instructions to his people, who are his children, are, look like me. Look like me. Be like me. To bear the family likeness. An 18th or a 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, defined holiness as this. The habit of being one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in scripture. It's the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. A hearty desire to do his will. Holiness is to think like God thinks, to act like God acts, like Father, like Son. And in the bits that we read earlier on in the chapter in 18 verse 3, basically God is shaping that kind of attitude. So the main idea, the main kind of headline for today is there. It is chapter 19 verse 2, be holy for I am holy. And then we're going to have a look at what that looks like, how we shape that up. So chapter 18, verse 3. The Lord says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. God knows all about peer pressure. I'm sure we all know about peer pressure, don't we? You go through, you're in a different work situation, or perhaps you're new to uni, or you're in uni and you've got all these friends, or maybe you're in school or youth or whatever, and these friends are there, and they're going to have influence on you. They're going to affect the way that you think. They're going to impact the way that you act. Peer pressure is trusting others and respecting others' views and acting in the way that others want you to act. And the Lord says, well, when you go into that land, don't be like the rest of them, because actually they're going to be vomited out of the land. Don't act in a way which is different to the way that, don't act in a way that that's the same as everybody. Act in a way which is different. Living a holy life will mean people being distinctive from the world around them. Not like the people of Egypt, not like the people of Canaan, but different. Now, the thing is, those nations had different gods, different priorities, and their gods had different rules and expectations. So, for example, have a look at verse 21 of chapter 18. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So if you were to sort of do a bit of digging around, literally, in and around North Africa or the Mediterranean, you may well find some burnt bones of children. They have been found by archaeological excavations, and also people have written about at the time about child sacrifice in North Africa, small children being thrown into flames and burnt as an offering to the local god. Or in the temple of Ammon of the Ammonites, whose god was Molech, they found the bones of burnt children. Now I'm looking at my kids. Can you imagine anything more horrific than that? I can't. And the Lord God is saying, those people there act like that. Their God tells them that this is what they should do. If Molech is your God, that is what he expects of you. And I think we can therefore say that not all gods are equally good. Some are terrible. So no matter how committed you are to a particular God or a particular worldview, it does not mean that that worldview is good for you or good for society. The people of God are instructed by God to be like God. So just as the people of the land were living according to their priorities, so the Lord God says in verses 4 and 5, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes. Walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So the Lord God says, listen to me, trust me, follow me, and verse 5, you will find life. So the instructions that we find going on from, in fact, all the way from chapter 17 of Leviticus, all the way to chapter 27, are a whole load of rules and regulations for God's people. Instructions as to how to live as well as possible. They consider some stuff which is richest religious ritual. There's a lot of practical stuff. And there's a lot of stuff which I think everybody would say this is good stuff. So have a look at, for example, chapter 19. Chapter 19, the Lord is holy. Verse 9, just the heading above it, love your neighbour as yourself. Chapter 19 is all about being a great neighbour. And you know what? I kind of wish that I was preaching on that passage. Because there's some really good stuff that we go, yeah, that makes for a great society. Love your neighbour as yourself. They talk about the golden rule, don't they? Treat others as you want them to treat. God said that first. Don't nick it and claim it as your own, society, world out there. You see, so many of the good things that the world has in terms of the way society works is from the Bible. And so God's word is good for society. It's good for the world. We realize it and we recognize it. These aren't rules for the sake of rules as far as God is concerned. And in chapter 18, we find basically a whole load of stuff about being sexually distinctive in a world which treats sex lightly. Sexually distinctive in a world that treats sex lightly. The practice in the land that the people were going into seemed pretty diverse. So the bit that Peter didn't read in verses 16 to 23 have quite a lot of repetition, in particular in verse 6 to 17, or 6 to 18, sorry, about uncovering people's nakedness. You just kind of look, scan down verse 6 to 18, and you'll see the word nakedness appears a heck of a lot. And you notice the way, or the context, that nakedness appears a heck of a lot. It's in the context of family relations. It's all about daughters and brothers and uncles and aunts and fathers and mothers and sisters. And so we're thinking, I'm quite glad. I'm quite glad that God doesn't want sex to be treated lightly. I'm quite glad that that God is encouraging people against incest or adultery. I'm quite glad that verse 23, he's encouraging people against bestiality. And he's encouraging people, verse 22, against homosexual practice. Verses 26 to 23 are about sexual relations and maintaining them well. And this, as I say, is part of a bigger section all about the good rules of God for how to live. God is a God of unity and diversity. And so when the Bible speaks about sex, it talks about sex within that idea. Sex is special to God. Marriage is special to God. And so God gave us these gifts to enjoy them within the boundaries of his good instructions. So verse 6, summarized in verse 6, we see, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. Don't have sex with close relatives. Pretty straightforward. And with the time that we've got, we won't go into the details, but basically, in these verses, the Bible is encouraging sexual faithfulness and family distinctiveness. And then verses 22 and 23, we find that sex is to be maintained within the relationship of male and female as God created it, not outside those boundaries. And these instructions are for the benefit and preservation of the family and society. But they're also established to show that God is in charge. Let's face it, a God who isn't in charge isn't really God. And a God who doesn't give us instructions for our good isn't God either. He's not good. So just imagine. Imagine living in a place where there's no rules. I don't think it's a particularly pretty place to live. It's not an easy place to live, where anything goes, everything's allowed. Now, if everything's allowed, that I kind of worked out that was a rule in itself. So anarchy is sort of logically impossible. But let's not worry about the logic. Imagine living in a place where there's no rules. Life wouldn't function, would it? If every misdemeanor was met with a, so what? Who cares? And what you'd end up with is the rule of a tyrant. The biggest, the strongest would establish rules. And essentially, it would be like us living literally as animals, where the biggest and the strongest rules. We all need to go through life bound by instructions and rules, good rules, for the sake of society, for the sake of preserving our lives. And what we need to do then is to establish whose rule is the wisest, whose rules are the best to live by, who has the best information and the most benevolent character. Now, Louise earlier on talked about being a historian. Throughout history, there have been lots of leaders. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to imagine in your mind who would be the person, perhaps in history, who you would least likely or least want to have lived under the rule of. Who would you have least wanted to live under the rule of? The likelihood is that you're probably thinking of someone who is a tyrant, someone who is a despot, someone who is terrible, who had lots and lots of power and abused it for their own gain. Someone whose rules were not for the good of the people, but for the good of others, because they only cared about themselves. Someone who perhaps was totally incompetent, maybe, you might be thinking of. Now what I want you to do is I want you to think of, what would a good ruler look like? A good ruler looks like someone who knows what they're talking about and cares about the people. Someone who's going to make rules and regulations that are for the good of the people who are under their care. That ultimately is what we want. So God's instructions are to bring life. We're going to park that thought. We're going to come back to the rule. God's instructions are to bring life. But if you fail to abide by these rules, what's the result? Well, we're just going to see what's the result of disobeying, of basically trusting others. Well, if the result of obedience is life, the result of disobedience is there in verses 24 and following of Leviticus 18. It's two words. Well, first, or two phrases, two ideas. Firstly, it's that you're cut off. Verse 29. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. Cut off. Essentially means death. And then you notice throughout the whole of the reading, verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by these things. If we choose to disobey the Lord but live under the rules of others, then God is consistent, he's predictable, and he's just. And he acts on as consequences. We are unclean, we are cut off. But that verse, verse 5, if a person does these rules, they shall live by them, find life in them, are picked up in the New Testament. So we're going to spend the rest of our time in the New Testament. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. It's on page 1171. I'm going to read from verse 10. It says this, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone, everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified by God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, and this is the words from Leviticus 18, the one who does them shall live by them. If you keep the law, you'll find life. But the problem is that none of us have actually kept the law. We've all decided not to trust God and live his way, but ultimately that basically we want to trust ourselves and live our way. And so Paul says in verse 10, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law and done them. Well, nobody's done them. Nobody has acted in that way. And so we can never be good enough for God. This is the problem. Being holy like God means living like him, thinking like him. And the problem is, whenever anyone tells us what to do, generally we don't react particularly well. We don't like others telling us how to live, and so we prefer to decide to live for ourselves, don't we? Which is the opposite of trusting the Lord. And so we all find ourselves over here, in this side, going down the blue line, so to speak. We all find ourselves over there, and no matter how hard you've tried to do all the stuff here, ultimately our hearts can never be truly in it. So basically when Jesus was around and all the Pharisees were saying, look at us, look how amazing we are, we are holier than thou almost. Jesus says, no, what about your hearts? They were proud. They thought they lived by the rules, but actually they didn't really love the Lord. They loved the rules more than the Lord. And so, we are unclean, we are cut off. This is the issue. God says, be holy like me, and none of us are. None of us can find life that way. But Paul goes on. Have a look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Verse 13, Paul talks about the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, the only one who has been good enough for God, the only one who has been holy, the only one whose life, heart and actions have perfectly reflected God himself, because Jesus is God. He wasn't proud in flaunting his perfection or his goodness. He didn't look down on others as inferior to him. He demonstrated the true character of God. Humble, loving, good, a servant. When faced with temptation, Jesus fled. When given the opportunity to love his neighbor, Jesus grasped it. He lived up to the perfect standard of God, which means he is the only one who's on this side. He's the only one who has life in himself. Jesus belongs on the left-hand side of our flowchart, so to speak. Now, surely the character of Jesus, it is more reason to think that the God of Jesus is worth knowing, worth trusting. Because if looking at Jesus is a bit like holding up a mirror to the character of God, then surely he is the kind of king, the kind of Lord who is merciful, kind and loving, supremely good. And he's demonstrated that he's better than all the other gods of this world who will tell you to work harder, to pull your socks up, to do more religious stuff, to sacrifice your children. The Lord doesn't do that. Instead, the Lord himself comes and lives guiltless by the law. Jesus is an example to us. Jesus is a rescuer to us. Which means that although no one is good enough for God, actually we can never be too bad for God. Because as we see in verse 13 of Galatians 3, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus himself took the curse of the law. He was cut off in death. We sing it, don't we? It's finished. The Messiah dies. Cut off for sins, but not his own. Jesus is the one who is cut off, even though he's the one who didn't deserve it. When he was hanging on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cut me off? He died as a common criminal on a cross, so that those who trust him, those who live by faith, receive his blessing. And so earlier on, we had some baptisms, didn't we? When we saw him in baptisms, we saw a symbol of death and life. Ben and Marie both affirmed that they put their faith in Jesus. And baptism is a sign saying, I died with Jesus and I'm raised to new life with him. Going down into the water saying, I died, but coming out of the water to new life. Jesus redeemed them from the curse of the law by paying the penalty for sin. So, no matter how good you are in the world's eyes, no matter how bad you are in the world's eyes, we all find ourselves, as I say, over here in this side. But Jesus died for everyone on that side, every single one of them. And so the question is whether we turn away from our own efforts to trust him or not. But there's another loose end tie up, isn't there? We've kind of thought about how he brings those who are cut off to life. But what about the unclean? What about those who are unclean? Well, as we finish, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just back a few pages, 1149. One Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul's logic is simple. In our natural state, we are hopeless, helpless, destined for eternity, separated from God, unclean. And you may have noticed the similarity between a lot of the stuff in 1 Corinthians 6 and Leviticus 18. Sexually immoral, idolatrous, adulterous, homosexuality. I think he's talking there about homosexual practice, not about homosexual orientation. Those who suffer and struggle with that can still flee temptation. But the Bible says that for all of us who are sexual sinners, that is all of us, on that right-hand side, you were washed. Again, baptism is a sign of it. Basically, the Baptist pool is a big bath. Christians are those who trust that Jesus washes away our sin and our wrongdoing. We may have been unclean, but he made us clean and fit for God once more. You see, ultimately, the Christian has nothing to boast about. Nothing to be proud about, because Jesus is the answer to our problems. We could never do it ourselves. But there's a final little bit, which I found quite interesting in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, you were washed, and then you were sanctified. Sanctified. That word sanctified means set apart or made holy. It says you've got the Spirit of God in you. And so the instructions that we had at the start, be holy as I am holy. Basically, the Lord says, I am in you. You are holy. So be holy. Be holy as God is holy, because he is in you. Who wouldn't want to become like a kind of God who is merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, who wants what is best for us, who gave his people his good word to live by, but who saw them turn away from it? As disobedient children, we walked off to our own ways, following our own desires. He saw our guilt, though, and he had compassion to rescue us. A compassion that led the Lord Jesus to come and live amongst us, living perfectly, not proudly, not arrogantly, living humbly, living obediently, living sacrificially. And surely this is a God to live like, a God to follow, the God who lives us by his Spirit. So as we finish, I want to go back to that first idea we had. Stephen, you look like your dad. You really do look like your dad. But the key is not to keep on looking like your dad. Marie, the key is to keep on looking like your heavenly father. To bear that family likeness. To model yourself on the Lord Jesus, who is the image of God. That is authentic Christian living in the power of the Spirit. And that goes for all of us who are Christians. Be holy as God is holy. So that when people see your lifestyle, they see your attitude, they see God at work in you. So follow meekness. Follow long-suffering. Follow gentleness and patience. Follow temperance, self-denial, battling against your sinful temptations. Follow charity and kindness, loving God and loving your neighbor. Follow mercy and benevolence. Follow purity of heart, fleeing temptation. Follow after the fear of God, not in terror, but in awe at his gracious, majestic love. Follow humility, seeing more even in your own heart than in anyone else. Follow faithfulness in every area of life, whether in work or relationships. Follow spiritual mindedness, setting your affections above where Christ is, delighting in God in prayer, in his word, in the Bible, in his people, the church. Why? Not because it's going to make you right with God, but because your new life with God has already begun. So be like him. Let's pray.